We can turn back now to the portion of God's Word read. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Colossians. And we can read again at verse 11. Chapter 3 and at verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Particularly the words at the end of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything to the believer. That's what we were singing in Psalm 73 with regards to David's sentiments. Whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire, besides thee, there is none. The letter to the Colossians was written by Paul either from Rome or else from Ephesus. And it appears that although Paul wrote the letter, that he had no personal acquaintance with them himself. That certainly seems to be the case with regard to Paul. We read here in chapter 1 and in verse 4 and also in chapter 2 verse 1 that he had no acquaintance with them himself. So that the church at Colossae couldn't actually have been planted by Paul if he had no personal acquaintance with them. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read that it was actually through the labours of another man called Epaphras that this church was planted. And one of the main reasons for Paul writing to this church at Colossae was to warn them of false teachers which threatened to lead them astray from the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter of this epistle, from verse 13, the Apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directs you and me to the absolute preeminence of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and to trust in Him absolutely and entirely. Trust in Him and His all-sufficiency. To trust in Him and His saving work alone. And it's in that connection that we here today will look in what manner Christ is all and in all. We have three brief points to consider. First of all, Christ is all in His own person. Secondly, Christ is your all in sanctification. Thirdly and finally, Christ is all you need. All you need. As we prepare for the Lord's Day communion. First of all then, Christ is all in His own person. The false teaching in the church at Colossae was not a direct attack on the person of Christ. But nevertheless, it had a tendency to distract their attention from the one who had saved them. They had already come to believe in the gospel. And now this person of Christ that Paul declares in his letter had saved them from their sins. But there was something that arose within this church that was seriously wrong and had to be dealt with. For example, we read in chapter 2 of this epistle and in verse 18 that there was a very unhealthy reverence given to the angels. And that is serious. To give to another what is due only to the Lord himself, the worship of angels, that's idolatry. So that the church of Corinth here, as well as worshipping Christ, they added to it the worship of angels. And Paul refutes that as a serious error. But it's interesting the way that he refutes it. He doesn't make a direct attack on these false teachers who were teaching them to worship angels. The way he goes about it is much more positive than that, because the way he goes about it is by emphasizing the all-sufficiency of the one that they had already received. You remember in the church at Galatia, Paul was very angry with how the false teachers in that church had sidetracked the people of God and taught them that as well as believing Christ, they would also need circumcision, so that they were adding to the finished work of Christ. Now that was actually dishonouring to the finished work of Christ. And therefore, Paul says, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed for doing such a thing. But here, since it's not a direct attack on the person of Christ, he goes about it much more gently. He goes about it much more positively by referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 15 here as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's the way he goes about correcting the errors in this church, by giving such a sublime description of Christ in his person and also of Christ in his works. In chapter 1, he reminds them in verse 13 that they had already been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that they now have a new life. And what could possibly be better now than that new life that they have? Nothing could be higher than that, than to have this glorious person save them from their sins. The one who now deserved all the commitment, the one who now deserved all their attention, the one who had redeemed them through the blood of his cross, as we read in chapter 1. And now, you are actually turning aside to the worship of angels? Let me remind you, he said in our text, Christ is your all. Christ is your all. Christ is everything to the child of God. Christ means everything to you on this day of preparation for the Lord's table. He means more than anyone else to you in this world because of what he has done for you. And what has he done for you? Well, we read in the Gospels, for example, that it is through the broken body and the shed blood that we have the remission of sins. He's gone to the cross for us. Not for his own sins, because he had none, but for our sins. And therefore he becomes very precious to the people of God and to you who believe. Christ is precious, and something that's precious means everything to you and to me. But going back here to chapter 1 and verse 15, the apostle refers to Christ as the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image there in chapter 1 and verse 15 is very significant. It's very different from the word copy. It's not that Christ is merely or only a copy of the invisible God. He is actually the image of the invisible God. And in that word image, there are actually two things. It means both representation and also manifestation. What he is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour and my Saviour, this person who is all to you and all to me, is the exact representation of the invisible God or the unseen God. In other words, he's saying to this church in Corinth that this person whom you are now beginning to look away from, this person has the whole nature of God in himself. And he is the one who actually makes a manifestation of God unto yourself. After all, who else could ever say what he himself said in the days of his flesh? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So that in him the invisible God becomes visible. And it's through the gospel that this invisible God became visible to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 5. And the word of the truth of the gospel which ye have heard. Paul puts it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shone into our hearts. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's in him that we come to see this invisible God. So it's not that Christ is merely a copy of the unseen God, but that he actually and in reality is God and manifests himself as such unto you and me. Therefore, Christ is your all, is he not? He's not another ordinary man like yourself and myself. He's not even an ordinary sinless man like Adam was before the fall. No, he's the eternal Son who became man and so was and continueth to be man. He is your all, then. He is everything to you as you come to sit at his table. And then in chapter 1 and verse 15, he not only says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, but also that he is the firstborn of every creature. And just like the word image has a meaning, so does this word firstborn have a very special meaning. It doesn't mean that Christ was the first creature created. Not at all. Christ is not just a part of the creation, but rather the one by whom the creation came into its very existence. He is the preeminent one over all creation. That's what this word firstborn means. The same word is used in Psalm 89 and in verse 27 with regard to David and David's kingship. You remember how it goes? I'll make him my firstborn. Then it goes on to say, more high. Now that's it. More high than all the kings of the earth. Now that is preeminently true of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David in that psalm is only just a type. So this person whom you have come to trust is preeminent over all the creation of God. And he's preeminent in your own heart as your Saviour. And just as false teachers came into this church here and told those who have come to believe in Christ and to trust in Christ that they could add to that the worship of angels, so you might well hear in our day and generation, some deny his humanity, others deny his divinity. Some say that he was just a sinner like the rest of us. And they use the Bible too to back up what they say. They even say that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But what does that mean? What it means is that he was united so closely to sinful man as was possible without partaking of his sinful nature. And when in the Psalms he appears to be conscious of sin, whose sin is it that he is conscious of? It's not his own. It's your sins and my sins. That he took and that he died for. And as a result, this person has become your all. I know we continue to sin. I know that you and I both feel troubled over our sins, that we continue to sin, that we continue to commit. I know sin troubles you, and it's good that it does trouble you. But who is the one who delivers from sin? This person who has now become your all. He is the one who delivers from sin. Paul puts it another way, Romans chapter 5, where he says, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. And through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his grace, of his fullness, in other words, have you and I received grace for grace. We're also prone at looking within. We're also prone at looking at our own faults. And we have to examine ourselves. That's what the Friday of the Communion is given to. Self-examination. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. You're not just to examine yourself by looking in and leading it at that. You're to examine yourself by looking in and then looking to him, who is your all. Your all and everything. That's what Paul is telling the church here at Colossae. You've now been delivered from the power of darkness. And you're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Christ has become your all. Look to him and go to the table looking to him whose body was broken in that, symbolized in that bread, and whose blood was shed, symbolized in that wine. You keep looking to him who is your all. And when you know that Christ has died for your sins, he cannot but be your all. He cannot but be your all. And he is the all of his people. So that's the first thing that we look at here, this the preparation day of another communion here in Portree. But secondly, Christ is not only your all in his person. Christ is all also in your sanctification. In your sanctification. He is all and everything to you. And now we're going to come to the near context here in chapter 3. And from the beginning of chapter 3 down to 14, verse 14, the apostle is dealing with the subject of our sanctification. He reminds them that they now have a new life in Christ. He reminds them at the beginning of chapter 3 that they are now risen with Christ. And therefore he exhorts them to set their affections on things above. To set their affections on things above. He's already mentioned in chapter 2 and in verse 12 that they were buried with Christ in baptism. And also risen with Christ through the faith, which is of the operation of God. Now, this word baptism, again, is very important and significant for us to understand. The Apostle Paul uses the exact same word in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Now, you may well be aware that Romans chapter 6 is not really speaking about baptism at all, but rather our union with Christ. The word for baptism in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 12, and the word baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, is the same word, and it's actually referring to a baptism into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you are brought into union with Christ through faith, which is the gift of God, Christ becomes your all. And sanctification then begins. Sanctification does not begin before justification. We're united to Christ by faith, and then the process of sanctification begins. So that when you and I were united to Christ, you actually become one with Him. You become one with Him, united to Him through faith, which is of the operation of God. It's faith which is the gift of God that unites yourself to Him. And as such, you now come to participate in all that He did when He was crucified and buried and also risen with Christ. You're united to Him in His death and burial, and you're also risen with Him to this newness of life. The new life that you have within here today is nothing less than the power of Christ's resurrection life imparted to your own soul. And so sanctification cannot take place apart from union with Christ. You and I know that sanctification is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. But apart from Christ, that work of the Holy Spirit doesn't begin. Christ Himself says that in John chapter 15. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can you, except ye abide in Me. So that it's through faith in Christ that we are united to Him. And where the sinner is united to Christ through faith, there is now what we read here in chapter 3 and at the end of verse 9 and at the start of verse 10, not only a putting off, but a putting on. There is a putting off and a putting on through union with Christ. There is a putting off of what you used to be. There is a putting off of what you were before Christ came into your life. And there is also a putting on of what you are to be. There is a putting on of what you are to be. But what are you and I to put off? Well, it says here in verse 9, we are to put off the old man with his deeds. Who is this old man that it's referring to? The old man of Adam. Maybe some of you here have read The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, on his way to the celestial city, refers to himself as faithful, faithful. But on his way he met another man whom he called Adam the First. Adam the First. And Adam the First wanted to go along with faithful. But they were no sooner on their way than Adam the first wanted faithful to go along with him. Until faithful noticed the words written on Adam the first's forehead, put off the old man with his deeds. And faithful realizes then that the old man is trying to lead him astray, and he cries out, "O wretched man that I am." Yes, we're all conscious of this old man that is within each one of us, even as Christians here today. Yes, you and I know that the old man is crucified with Christ. But crucifixion, my friend, was a very slow death. A very slow death indeed. And although the old man within you and within me is crucified with Christ, he is not yet dead. He lifts up his head from time to time within you and me. He raises his ugly head and he causes a stir within the soul. He wants to lead us astray, just like Bunyan of Faithful was being led astray by Adam the first in the Pilgrim's Progress. The old man is crucified with Christ. He's not yet dead. He causes a stir. He prompts and he struggles. And he wants to lead you and me into sin and all sorts of defilement. He's there. And you know it. But you know this, why do you think we read Galatians chapter 5 at the Lord's table? Galatians chapter 5 and towards the end of the chapter where we read, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh." We read it because this is true of all the people of God. To one degree or another, they are all conscious of the old man trying to lead them astray. They're all conscious of that struggle within their soul. Remember, Rebecca, the husband of the wife of Isaac. Remember the struggle that she had when she had two nations in her womb, Esau and Jacob. Remember that struggle which caused her to cry, "Why am I thus?" Very often you're conscious of that struggle, and you're asking questions about that struggle. Well, that struggle is peculiar to you and me as the people of God. That struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong, that struggle of having to put off continuously the old man with all of his deeds. With all of his deeds. But on the other hand, there is not only a putting off, but there is also a putting on. And if the putting off of the old man was Adam the first, who do you think the putting on of the new man is? The last Adam, the Lord from heaven. As we bore the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We read here in verse 10, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that there is a putting off. Now that putting off at the end of verse 9 is synonymous with you and me dying with Christ and being buried with him. And the putting on here, on the other hand, is synonymous with this renewing that is spoken of in verse 10. It's the putting on of the new man of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 16, I think it is, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a dying unto the old man of Adam, but there's a renewing going on within your soul and within mine. There is a renovation and a restoration of the new man of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's God's ultimate purpose for you and for me as believers here today, that we should bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord from heaven. That is a process. It's a process that lasts your lifetime and my lifetime. There's a putting off and there's a putting on. There's a constant putting off and a constant putting on. It's not easy being a Christian. It never was, it never should be, and it never will be. And however people might tell you that it is an easy thing to be a Christian, you and I are not to believe them. You just need to read Romans chapter 7 and how Paul complained about the sin that still remained in them. And again in Philippians chapter 3, with regards to this subject of sanctification, he says, I have not already attained. He's not reached the goal, as it were, but he's pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that work will be accomplished in you and in me. Christ has died for your sins, and the Spirit of Christ is now renovating your own soul to his image. To bear the image of the heavenly. That image is being repaired upon your soul and mine through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the image that God loves. The likeness of his own dear Son, the Son of his love. So that's the second thing here. Christ is your all in your sanctification. Yes, your sins are many. They're more than you and I can number. Yes, your sins have caused you many problems. Caused you to be tempted to say things, to do things that you now don't want to do. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. That's what you're experiencing. When I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not want to do, that's exactly what I end up so often doing. But nevertheless, it will be brought to completion. But thirdly, finally, and very briefly here today, Christ is not only your all in his person, Christ is not only your all in sanctification, but Christ is all you and I need. Christ is all you and I need him. One result of putting on the new man of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you come to attain the knowledge of God in Christ. The knowledge of God in Christ. You now have a knowledge that is higher than any other knowledge known to man. There's more knowledge of the people than you and me in this world, absolutely. There's many gifted, able, intellectual men and women who do not have the knowledge that you have. The saving knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Look what it says here again in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3, that we are renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You now come to have the saving knowledge of Christ. Whatever else you and I might know, or whatever else we don't know, we have the one thing needful, the knowledge of Christ. This same apostle, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3 again, says this: I have suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, everything else pales into insignificance for him compared to knowing Christ. It's not just knowing about Christ. You can know about other people out there without knowing them personally. You might know them to see without knowing them to speak to. This is a personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ puts you and me in possession of everlasting life. This is what we read in the Gospel of John. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. You know this person savingly. He has met with you and you have met with him. It's not just that you know about him, but you actually know him. You are in a personal, living, vital relationship with him. Just as the branch is to the vine in John chapter 15. You have this saving acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is your all because of this knowledge that you have of him. And this knowledge that you want to know more of. It's not just that Christ, it's not just that Paul came to know Christ on the road to Damascus and left it at that. He actually goes on to say that I might, in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. He wants to go on knowing more and more and more. And you will know more of him at the table on the morrow. You want to be there because he's your all and everything. You want to be there where you know he is. And we know he will be there. with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Whoever else is there, you know he'll be there. And he'll be whispering into your ear, peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need not be troubled about your sins and your wrongs. He has dealt with all of our wrongs. Make not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You sit here on the morrow with the Lord's people and with the Lord at his table. And the day will come when you will sit above at the marriage supper of the Lamb, with all of his people from every age and generation gathered with you. One completed family out of the ruins of this fallen, sinful world that you and I now live in. To be forever with the Lord, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks for reminding us of what we need to be reminded of. That thou art everything to us, having saved us from the awful consequences of the sin which we ourselves have brought upon ourselves. We can only ruin ourselves, but thou art able to restore us. To thine own glory and our good, we pray thee do it for us and forgive us and help us to call to mind by faith the sufferings of Christ for sinners like ourselves. For his name's sake. Amen. We can conclude now by singing to his praise in Psalm number 17. Psalm number 17. Psalm number 17, and we can sing from verse 8. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressor, compassing me round as deadly foes. Now, after singing verse 8, we can go down to verse 13 and sing from verse 13 to the end of the psalm. Arise and disappoint my foe, and cast him down, O Lord. My soul save from the wicked man, the man which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men me save, which only in this present life their part and portion have. So that's Psalm number 17 to God's praise, beginning with verse 8 and then jumping down to verse 13 to the end of the psalm. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close.
Yeah,